Well, we are continuing our long trek through the book of Exodus, and we've been in the Ten Commandments now for several weeks. And we are to the seventh commandment, which is that you shall not commit adultery. Now, this sermon of necessity is going to touch on subjects that, frankly, are too often left in silence. This is necessary because I want for us to come to a proper understanding of the commandment that's before us today. And unless we talk about these things openly, we can never arrive at a true and helpful understanding of the command. Now, I want to begin by citing a former Presbyterian pastor who divorced his wife not too long ago, and he also has two young children, and he did this in order to pursue a homosexual lifestyle. And in talking about this subject and the Bible with one of his friends, he writes this: "I believe the Bible through and through, including the parts you include. I read the parts pertaining to homosexuality not only in context of the epistles themselves, but also in the context of the day in which they were written. There is a reason you still eat pork barbecue and shrimp scampi, even though Deuteronomy says it's an abomination. Why? What kind of reading leads you to believe those things? Suffice it to say that I read the passages you cited in the same kind of light. They were referring to very different issues than we have today and were written in a very different context. All those distinctions and things that were regarded as unclean are abolished by the new covenant, including foods, races, and those with different lifestyles." Now, when he was asked about the ramifications of this for something even more extreme like bestiality, which is also called an abomination in the law, he was consistent and said that the unclean distinction of even that is removed as well. But then he hedged and said that it was a sin. Why was it a sin? Because nature tells us that the two parties are not equal and that one cannot give its consent in the act. And that's the best that he had. Now, there are some things I want you to notice about this line of argument here. First and foremost, human sexuality is held up as the moral equivalent of eating a pork barbecue sandwich. A close second is that human sexuality is a cultural convention. And finally, the arguments for why a culture might deem something like homosexuality or bestiality wrong is arbitrary. In his case, the former is not wrong because of some political definition of fairness, where the sexual act, which is an ethical thing, is identical to the color of one's skin, which is an ontological thing. In other words, one is an action and one is part of your being, but yet somehow these are equivalent. This is not logical. But the latter is wrong, he says, because of a random application of something called consent and equality, which is ridiculous. Who makes up the rules that consent is needed or that partners need to be equals? Certainly it isn't the one engaging in the act, whatever it is, which is said to be a sin. But rather, in this way of thinking, it is society, or more appropriately, those in power in society. And so the whole argument is a house of cards, unstable and easily blown down. And as such, a society that argues like this will see its sexual morality constantly loosening to the point where anything and everything is tolerated and accepted. Now, I give you this true example because it is all too common in our day and you must become familiar with the tactics. In fact, cultural relativism has become the arena upon which most disagreements on issues of equality have been staged in the name of the Bible. In essence, people are arguing against Scripture by supposedly using Scripture, when in fact they aren't using Scripture at all, but culture. The main problem in this case is that human sexuality is not an equality issue, or a fairness issue, or a freedom issue, or a human rights issue. It is an issue of right and wrong. It is moral. It is not political. How can we know this for sure? Well, look at what we've been talking about in these many weeks as we are going through the Ten Commandments. These commandments are not arbitrary rules given by Yahweh to Israel for her personal cultural situation. People throughout history have always known, especially in the second table of the law, that it is wrong to disobey authority or to murder or steal or bear false witness against your neighbor. This is because these things are immoral in and of themselves, because they contradict the justice and goodness of an unchanging, holy God. In fact, they also have known that it is wrong to commit adultery and all of the things covered in this commandment. This is the command that we're looking at today. The ancient world called it the great sin. Abimelech, you might remember this story in Genesis, who was king of Gerar, took Sarah, the wife of Abraham, and after he discovered that she was Abraham's wife, he said this: "What have you done to us, and how have I sinned against you that you have brought on me and my kingdom a great sin?" At Ugarit, which is north of Israel, in Lebanon today, a woman who was flirting at a drinking party committed adultery, where it is said likewise that her crime was the great sin. Now, this is said in the heart of Canaanite religion, amazingly. Moses calls a similar party that we will look at in weeks to come at the foot of Mount Sinai a great sin. Scholars have recognized that this, as well as the same designation for idol worship in other places in the Old Testament, are intimately related concepts. It seems to me that a similar reference to the great outcry of the very grave sin of Sodom and Gomorrah might likewise be related as well. Note that these references occur before Moses and after Moses, inside of Israel and outside of Israel. In other words, committing adultery is not a culturally relative idea. Now, what is adultery? Let's look at this for a moment. Long ago, all you needed to see was a woman wearing a scarlet A emblazoned upon her chest, and you would know exactly what it was. But today we need more help. The word used in the Hebrew is the word na'af. The word itself is only used, believe it or not, 26 times in the Old Testament. And most of those are found in the prophets when they bring their covenant lawsuit against the nation. Now, other than in the Ten Commandments themselves, which are just found in Exodus 20 and Deuteronomy 5, there is only one other law that actually uses this word. It is found in Leviticus 20, verse 10. And it says, "If a man commits na'af with the wife of his neighbor, both the adulterer and the adulteress shall surely be put to death." Both the adulterer and the adulteress are also referred to by variant of that same word. So in the strictest sense, the commandment forbids sexual relations with someone else's husband or wife. Adultery is sex with a married person other than your own spouse. That's what it is. Now, the Greek uses the word moikeo in the Septuagint. And Jesus uses this word in the Sermon on the Mount when he talks about this commandment. Jesus says two things about this, and what he says is fascinating. On the one hand, he says, "You've heard that it was said you shall not commit adultery." But Jesus is not only referencing the command here, he's also referencing the interpretation of the command, which in the mind of the Pharisees was limited to the strictest application of the word, so that they could get away with a lot of other things, but as long as they didn't do that. So Jesus responds to their interpretation by saying, "Everyone who looks on a woman so that she lusts has committed adultery with her already in his heart." Now, that's a little different than what you may have in your Bible. This is the translation that D.A. Carson gives as the best way to translate the Greek: "so that she lusts." I defended that view when we went through the Sermon on the Mount a couple of years back, and you can go and listen to that sermon that we have on file, or you can read Carson's commentary on this as well. Now, whereas Jews saw adultery primarily as a matter of theft. Now, this is pretty interesting. What do you do when you're a thief? You steal something. And so the Jews saw adultery as stealing another man's wife. Jesus is saying something different. It is primarily a matter of purity. So he does not reference the eighth commandment as the Pharisees might. He references the tenth commandment. The word for lust here is the word epithumio. This is the word that the Septuagint uses to translate the word covet in the tenth commandment. So Jesus's point is that a man who begins to make looks after a woman in such a way that she likewise begins to covet and desire him, even though no physical act has taken place. In other words, it's not just a glance. He has caused both of them to commit adultery in their heart. Adultery is always a two-way street. Adultery always begins with flirtation or of the need of one person, where they need to feel that someone other than their spouse should fulfill their emptiness in their life. But this means that the commandment is broader than one strict act. And that's what makes Jesus' words so cutting. The commandment is the basis for all of the laws about sexual sins, and even, as the larger commandment tells us, such sins as gluttony and drunkenness. You think about the case with Noah as an example, where there was some kind of a sexual thing that was going on, but it was precipitated by him getting drunk in his tent. So the abomination laws pertaining to sex are not cultural conventions, but moral outcomes of violating the seventh commandment. And I want to look for a few minutes now at what some of these things are. One thinks first maybe of prostitution as an example of what Jesus is saying. The first problem of prostitution is not that a woman is taking money for her services, but that she is dressing and looking at men with the intention of causing them to lust after her. Now, of course, most prostitutes are not married, though I suppose some of them probably are. And so it's not adultery per se that is taking place in this act, but it is more of a general term of fornication. And as such, fornication is the genus and adultery is the species. Fornication is a broad word that includes all manner of sexual sins, including adultery. Jesus shows this when talking about divorce in the next verses, which under certain circumstances can cause people to commit adultery. This is the second fascinating thing he says in his great sermon about this. After telling you what lengths that you should go to in order to avoid committing adultery, such as plucking out your eye or cutting off your hand, he says, everyone who divorces his wife, except in the case of fornication, makes her commit adultery. Now, again, the word moikeo is the word for adultery, but now another word is used for fornication. It's the word porneia. And you can easily see an English word that is related to this. It's the word pornography. It has the same root. And what you may not know is that the root word is prostitution. Pornocracy, as it was used in 1860, meant the dominating influence of harlots. And likewise, pornography meant the writing of prostitutes. So strictly speaking, that can be anything from, I suppose, a Renaissance nude to a romance novel to a hardcore magazine. Though there were no magazines in his day, the Puritan Thomas Watson still managed to understand that there were pictures in his own day that, quote, secretly convey poison to the heart. And how true that is. Doesn't the proverb say that if you lust in your heart, the prostitute will reduce you to a loaf of bread and prey upon your life? Now, while pornography is not prostitution, it is related to it if you understand what Jesus was talking about. The root of adultery, like the root of all other sins, is more than a physical act. It's a matter of the heart. What happens in the most general sense of pornography is that a woman or a man gets paid to give a certain look that is meant to entice you to lust after them and buy what they are selling. And I have in my manuscript, I have buy in quotes, because you may not be buying sex, but something else. Now, this is not an innocent glance, but a wanton act of seduction. And this is what Jesus is talking about. Now, as such, I think it's wise for us to think about this idea in a broader sense than what you might ordinarily think of. Now, of course, the ordinary sense is usually of scantily clad or completely naked women seducing or especially committing unseemly acts for others to watch, appealing to the eye in a form of voyeurism. And sadly, the greatest demonic stronghold in human civilization, and quite probably in all of human history, has come to prominence in our lifetime and is the invention of the Internet wed to our love of images. I say that because the Internet was originally just purely text-based. Well, the Internet has made every manner of pornography, once relegated to the dark, seedy bookstores and go-go bars, easier to retrieve than going to the kitchen to make a peanut butter and jelly sandwich for yourself. And people who would never consider buying a dirty magazine or going to a strip bar now find these things coming to them in the privacy and comfort of their own home. And it can be devastating to a person and to a family caught in the clutches of the Internet's darkest side. And like I intimated last week about murder as well, but it's not the unforgivable sin. If you will admit that it is sin. But we will get to that a little bit later. I want to think about it in the more general terms of this word. Sometimes the product being sold by the look is a magazine at the checkout rack at Safeway. Sometimes it's a cola or a deodorant or a stick of butter that's being sold on the television. This is the more general idea, and I don't want you to be mistaken about this. Sex sells is a motto because it works, and marketing agencies wouldn't use it if it didn't work. What they are using is the broader version of pornography to pimp their product. And in this case, even people who would never think that they are giving into it are guilty of committing adultery because they've been seduced by a wanton look and lured by a flashy image to buy a product. This is the extreme power and seductivity of sexy images in our mind's eye. And they have the power to make us do just about anything, even against our own conscious mind. Now, this is the reason the scripture always has promoted modesty, a concept almost forgotten today, even in many churches, especially in many youth groups and music teams. Modesty is the regard for decent behavior, speech, and in view of the topic today, dress. Women and girls, you need to be extraordinarily careful about how you dress so that you do your own part in keeping temptation down. And so that you show respect for yourself. And so that you can please the Lord, who Peter says delights in a gentle and quiet spirit, and not in adornment with gold and jewelry and these kinds of things. Now, of course, there's many other common forms of fornication, and like all other sins, they vary in degree of wickedness. Who doesn't think that bestiality is a horribly gross sin? And yet, upon what foundation does our culture argue that it's wrong? Today, it is nothing but a foundation of quicksand. And frankly, I can foresee a day, probably sooner rather than later, when even this will be accepted by the masses in the United States. How do I know something like that? Or what would make me give a prediction like that? Well, consider how Americans not that long ago looked upon homosexuality. It was even in my lifetime, and I'm not that old, an unspeakable word. But today it's a badge of honor, which more and more young people are trying, just like they might download a new song on their iPod or order a new kind of coffee at Starbucks. The same kind of thing goes for polygamy and polyandry, which is having more than one husband for one wife. And though these are not yet accepted on a large scale, people know that we have no objective ground in this country for decrying this behavior either, as proven to me by NBC, who went a long way in their documentaries during the Salt Lake Olympics to make the religious expression of polygamy in Mormonism acceptable to Americans and the world at large. It will soon be acceptable in America as much as sodomy is right now. There is more. There is divorce, especially things like no-fault divorce. Divorce has broken up half of American homes now, probably more than that. It's more common in many places to have divorced and remarried parents than to have your own biological parents living under your roof, assuming that you even know who both of your biological parents are, which many do not. But divorce, except in biblically justified ways, of which there is more than one, can bring about adultery. If people get divorced, then don't even have to demonstrate some fault for going on in the marriage. If they get remarried, they commit adultery. That's what Jesus says. That's what Moses says. This is because the state does not give a divorce. It recognizes that one has already taken place in God's eyes. And I'm going to talk about that in a moment. First, I want you to consider this one. Today, most converts to Christianity have no sense of the rightness or wrongness of even living together. Premarital sex is pandemic, so much so that an entire culture has severed its conscience about this. We do it in the name of cultural relativism. We do it in the name of consumerism. For example, we need to see if somebody's compatible with us. We need to try them on and see if they fit. And if we're not completely satisfied, we'll return the unused portion for a full refund, I suppose. We do it in the name of expediency. We get a better tax break. And people are filling churches today, never being told that it is wrong, because it's not in the context of marriage. All of these things have laws in Scripture forbidding them. Not because God was being mean to Israel or was giving them arbitrary laws for their culture, but because of something else. It's because of marriage. Now, marriage is the positive key to understanding the seventh commandment on adultery. If everything is a negative, you shall not do this, there's also a positive. The seventh commandment is given to protect marriage. But what is marriage and how does it happen? Well, this is where it all becomes mystical and transcultural and rooted in the very nature of God and of His church. First and most important of all, marriage is not something that the state creates any more than it dissolves it. Marriage is not an institution of man, it's an institution of God. So Jesus says, what God has joined, let no man separate. What God properly joins, the state's legal role, biblically speaking, is to recognize. Now, I say properly because man can be married in the spiritual sense to a prostitute, Paul says. They become one flesh with her. This is not a proper joining, and God does not endorse it. And so the state has no right to do so either. When the bond is severed by adultery or fornication, then the state has a right to recognize that if the marriage is impossible to reconcile due to the hardness of the heart of those in the marriage who will not seek forgiveness or who will not grant it. But that's all the state can do, in my view, is to recognize what has already taken place. It cannot itself create or dissolve a spiritual thing. Now, originally, God created a man and a woman in the Garden of Eden. Now, here, there was no sin yet introduced. And this is very important to understand, because this was the normative situation God had for His image bearers. It was the situation that God created Himself before sin. And so Adam took Eve to be his wife before God. His covenant vows to her before God was this: now this is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. That's Adam's covenant vow to her. This was the marriage ceremony. And the angel of the Lord responded by saying, for this cause a man shall leave his father and his mother and shall cleave to his wife, and they will become one flesh. Now that phrase, one flesh, is a phrase that refers to physical intimacy between them and is as it's made clear, as I said a moment ago, when a man has physical relations with a prostitute and becomes one flesh with her, which is an illegitimate marriage or a union. I want to, before I get to what that means, I want to say first of all that different forms of sexual intimacy that take place after this marriage in the garden take place in a fallen, sinful world. In other words, they are not normative, they are descriptive. They tell you what men are doing, not necessarily what they should be doing. And so, even if you could argue that the most common form of marriage in world history was something other than one man and one woman, which many people try to assert that, that would not tell you if God approved of it or not. Furthermore, even in places in the scripture where a kind of marriage such as polygamy is never strictly forbidden, it does not mean that God necessarily approves of it. It may be that it's like divorce and that God allowed it because of the hardness of men's hearts, where Moses permitted but did not command divorce, as Jesus says. Now, that does not make such a thing culturally relative, because all God's doing in this instance is tolerating the behavior for the sake of someone who might be caught in it against their will. Behavior that nevertheless still has consequences. Just think of the trouble that multiple marriages caused David and Solomon, for one example. We know that since there is no sin yet in the garden, however, that God is blessing that union which he has created, and that this marriage is sanctioned by God. One flesh is what God desires for a man and a woman lawfully wed in covenant before one another in front of him. And so their physical intimacy is a gift to be enjoyed. It is a normal, good part of the marriage. God did not merely give sex for procreation, but also to build and deepen the relationship of the marriage, and even to give them recreation with one another, as Dr. Ryken says in his commentary on this. The early church fathers, and any who come later, who condemned sex in marriage for any other reason besides procreation, are simply not being biblical. There's absolutely no justification for that. Though there is sanction, I will mention, for remaining single, if God has given you the gift of celibacy. Singleness is not a sin. And you as people who are married, to the people that are not married in the congregation, do not look down on the single person in the congregation or treat them as if they have to get married in order to be some kind of a fully functional Christian. That's just not appropriate behavior. Christians ought to take their cue, rather, I think, from the Puritans and the Reformers on this, which sounds, you say, what are you talking about? Well, many people think that they were the prudish Victorians, but in reality, it was the Reformers and Puritans that finally brought back a healthy view of sex to the church that was engulfed in the Dark Ages. They were not afraid to preach about this topic. They were not afraid to go through the Song of Solomon or to tell others about the goodness of the gift or anything else. But they celebrated it for what it was, providing a healthy atmosphere in which sexuality could be acted out biblically and talked about so that sin might not have a secret place to foster and to grow, and so children could learn the things they needed to learn so that they would not be in the dark when they grew up and started to think about these issues. In other words, friends, it's an important topic that the Bible has a lot to say about, and that parents have the duty to be straightforward with their children regarding at the appropriate age for discussions of such matters. You ought not leave this up to the health class in your public school, and that's all the kind of instruction that they get on this topic. I'll say something else here about marriage, and I think this is probably the most important thing. Marriage is something even more than what God gave to Adam and to Eve. Marriage is what God himself engages in when he calls Israel to be his wife. The covenant that he made with her was a marriage covenant. And so Jeremiah, as an example, says of that Judah saw for all the adulteries of the faithless one Israel that God had sent her away with a decree of divorce. And yet her treacherous sister Judah did not fear, but she went and played the whore because she took her whoredom lightly. She polluted the land, committing adultery with stone and tree. Now, those of you who have been around a while here know that I've been thinking about something called the divine counsel for this past year. And you can talk to me about that later if you don't know what it is. But I want to say something about the divine counsel, which helps me make more sense of what's going on in this relationship between adultery and idolatry that the Bible makes so much of. Remember, as we've seen in several of the other earlier commands, that the gods of the nations were real beings, heavenly angelic principalities that God gave to the nations and the nations gave to them, as Deuteronomy says over and over. This made having other gods before Yahweh a very serious crime for Israel. God was not concerned with them worshiping imaginary friends, but with them worshiping members of the heavenly host. But God chose Israel for himself to be his treasured possession, or the Hebrew is the segula. The theological word book of the Old Testament tells us Moses reminded Israel that God chose her and redeemed her from bondage, not because of her goodness, but solely because he loved her. It doesn't use him here, but her, because the idea is that God is taking Israel as his wife. Jeremiah uses these two words, which are very often used as metaphors for the angelic dominions. He uses the term stone and the other term tree. The idea is that Israel, in going to worship the gods of the nations, was committing adultery against Yahweh, because these gods were given to the other nations to rule over them, while Israel was taken by Yahweh himself. And thus, in seeking after other gods, Israel was quite literally forsaking Yahweh for those who were married to someone else. Remember, Deuteronomy says that God allotted these beings to the nations as part of their inheritance. It was because of her adultery that God gave her a certificate of divorce and sent her away into a foreign land, like Abraham sent Hagar into the wilderness of Beersheba when he divorced her. God was not through, though, because many years later he allowed the woman to come back into her own home and land, like Hosea, who was told to take back his adulterous wife. The Lord Jesus Christ came in the flesh and began obeying all of God's law as true Israel. His early life emulated Israel's own plight out of Egypt, through the water, into the desert, to the foot of the Sinai. And his later life saw him not give in to temptation, to covet or worship other gods. And thus he'd never committed adultery against Yahweh, even though he was tempted to do so. And as such, Jesus fulfilled the seventh commandment by obeying it perfectly. And you've noticed me doing now for these weeks is to show you how Jesus has fulfilled all of these commandments. Now, again, to fulfill the commandment doesn't mean that Jesus does away with it. It's not like our former pastor at the beginning put it, that now all abominations are somehow no longer abominable. And that incomprehensible statement that is made to justify his own sinful behavior. Rather, it means that people who commit abominations can now be welcomed into God's temple and enlisted for service in it because justice has been met. The condition that if you confess that your abominations are abominable and trust in Christ to save you from their consequences. This is the very opposite of saying that they are no longer abominable and, in fact, tolerable and even acceptable to continue. God forbid. And this is the right way to reason, because we know that the moral law is a reflection of God's own character and holiness, as well as critical to our relationship as Gentiles and Jews together in Christ in the marriage relationship. Because you see, marriage, ultimately speaking, is a reflection of the marriage that exists between Jesus and his church. This is the same thing that Jesus had with Israel as the angel of Yahweh, only now it's extended to include peoples from all the nations who were once under wicked roofs of the gods who treated their people, their wives, with such contempt and abuse, leading them into such heinous sins as temple prostitution and human sacrifice. But Jesus has now been given the nations as his inheritance. As Psalm 82:8 says, "Arise, O God, judge the earth, for you shall inherit the nations." Jesus told the Pharisees that he is the God of this psalm, and as such, we owe him our obedience. You see, the apostle tells us husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself, just as Christ also loved the church, because we are members of his body. That is, we are one flesh with him through faith. For this cause a man shall leave his father and mother and shall cleave to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. Paul says, this mystery is great, but I'm speaking with reference to Christ and the church. You see, the scripture never gives us any other sexual relationship other than a covenanted husband and a wife to describe the marriage between God and his people. This is because, and I want you to listen to this and think about this. It was kind of a new thought for me as I was writing it this week. God is not taking a multitude of different peoples to be his wife. And so polygamy does not reflect the heavenly marriage. He's taking one to be his wife. Neither is God taking animals to be his people. So bestiality does not reflect the marriage. Neither is God marrying his ontological or functional equal. In other words, homosexuality cannot reflect the marriage God has with his church, because it's a relation between sames. Neither can any form of pedophilia, which is consensual or not, whether it's consensual or not. God is taking his bride legally and covenantally. And so premarital sex and prostitution do not reflect the marriage. He is not taking a bride from within the Trinity. And so incest mocks the spiritual marriage of Christ and his people. God woos his bride to himself so that she willingly desires to come. And so any kind of rape is forbidden. He does it in person, rendering pornographic relationships incapable of imaging the marriage. And he does not cheat on us, but always loves his bride. Therefore, adultery cannot reflect the relationship that Jesus has with his beloved. See, if you will understand the relationship God has with his church, all of these other deviant forms, you can see why they're deviant, because they don't reflect the marriage in heaven that Christ has with the bride. Pretty simple. But to learn about this relationship, there's many things you can read in the scripture. Read the Song of Solomon and see how the beloved loves his lover in all ways and how the lover desires her beloved. Take delight in the one God has given you, as you delight in the God who has taken you. Love your spouse, not only physically, but emotionally and spiritually as well. The command will not allow you to neglect your spouse in any area of life. Too many Christians I have met do this very thing. In doing so, if you do these things, as the proverb says, you will drink from your own cistern. For why should you be infatuated with a loose woman? This includes not only physical infatuation, but seeking emotional or spiritual attraction with someone not your spouse. Flirting with them. Immodestly dressing so that you might captivate their attention. Or having intimate kinds of conversations that you ought not be having. Remember that in all you do, though, in the flesh, in this regard, it's a reflection or a corruption of the relationship you have with Christ. The sins you commit in this commandment are deeply married to your own body, which is the temple of God. Keep that temple pure in thought and deed so that it might be well with you, and so that you will not have to suffer painful consequences that take place when you break the seventh commandment. As so many in the scripture of our own fathers, like Abraham and David and Solomon and many others, had to face themselves. But you will know the true meaning of love at the deepest level available to a human being. It's a level that is yours as the bride of Christ, the church of the living God, whom Jesus died for and will take in consummation to be his very own on the great day. Now we're coming to the supper. And this is a supper that Revelation tells us is the wedding feast of the Lamb, isn't it? And so it reminds us of the positive side of the seventh commandment. Anyone who calls upon Christ is married to Christ. And he has inaugurated that even as you take your vows on your wedding day. The consummation comes later. But even now we are betrothed to our beloved. And this is a supper that teaches us to look forward to that day when he will do this for us. And so let us come before the supper with joy and gladness in our hearts that he has taken us to be himself and loved us with the kind of a love that he has for no one else other than his bride. And let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, there's no doubt in my mind that this is one of the greater commandments that we have a temptation to break, especially in a culture like ours. And so we are stricken again by the severity of the darkness of our hearts and our sin and that we've committed against you, whether it be outwardly or inwardly in our minds. And I would pray, Father, that you would remind us that you have forgiven us as your people, not only in Christ when you justified us once for all, but also even in the service today, corporately as a people have confessed our sins before you. And you have showed us that there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And you give us the Holy Spirit now who cleans out the house and makes the temple pure. And we would pray, Father, that his job of sanctifying us might do its work and that you might scrub our hearts clean with your word this morning and that you would make us pure people who desire and long after you first and foremost, and that we desire, if we're married, to long after our husband and our wife, and that we would in so doing uphold the sanctity and holiness and goodness of marriage, which is a reflection of what you have taught us in spiritual things. I pray, Father, that you would give us the great joy that comes with knowing that we are your beloved wife and that you cherish us and that you have done so many things for us, and that this joy would continue as we leave this place to help us have the power over sin and temptation. And we would ask that you would do this for your sake.